for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, please, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the reconciliation. Now God will bless the public reading of these fresh verses from the Roman Epistle. What I propose doing in the five sessions that we have at our disposal now, commencing this evening, is to look at some of the great gospel truths that we find in the Epistle to the Romans. And if we have to preach the gospel and tell out the gospel and proclaim the gospel, we must understand fully what the gospel is. I'm sure most of us do, but we will seek to stir up our pure hearts, minds, by way of considering these verses. Let me give you just a brief outline of the book so that we know. I like to do that with a book, and it tells me exactly where we are in it. The book itself divides into three distinct sections, and you will find that these three sections, firstly, are from chapter 1 to chapter number 5. And that is one little session. And if I had to put a little heading over that, I would say that that was a great dissertation in the gospel. A dissertation, if my English is correct, and a Scotsman can give correct English, it means, amongst other things, a reasoned argument. So what we have from chapter 1 to chapter number 5 is a very reasoned argument, something that is watertight, and we will see about that this evening. And then when we go from chapter 11 to chapter 6 to chapter number 11, that is what I call, not there a dissertation, but there a debate. Because in that section, the apostle deals with issues that have been raised in the book, and now they must be dealt with, questions that are asked. And so there are questions. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There is one question. And then another, is the law sin? There's another question. And then another one, who shall deliver me, etc. And you can go down, who shall be against us, etc. And so there are questions in chapter 6 to chapter 11 that are raised from the reasoned argument of chapter 1 through chapter 5. And so we have the dissertation, and then it's followed by the debate. And then from chapter number 12 right through to 15, there is what I would call the demands of the gospel. Now it is the demands, and these demands fall into four rather neat little sections. In chapter number 12, we see the believer as a sacrifice. In chapter number 13, we see him as a subject. In chapter number 14, we see him, in 15, we see him as a support. And then when we go to the close of 15, the second half, we see him as a servant. Now, with all alliterations, there is a little bit that we'll need to add in and out as we go into that, but these are very broad brush headings. And so that's how we have it. The first five chapters, dissertation. From 6 through to 11, debate. From 12 through to 15, there are the demands of the gospel. And chapter 16 really is just the closing greetings. And if we had time, which I don't think we would have, there is beautiful teaching to be got from the 16th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. That bit in the section is a debate, the questions that are thrown up because of the reasoning of chapter 1 through 5. And then when we come to chapter 11, we find this, that this gospel, which is the means of our salvation, which has eternal truth in it, That never can be changed. That gospel itself brings demands upon us, because what God has given, there must be a response. Now that, broadly speaking, is the outline of the Epistle to the Romans. Now let me make one or two questions, because I want really to deal tonight with chapter number 5. We will just be picking up sections that are of value. But nevertheless, let us look, and some of you have heard me say before, in chapter 1, right through to chapter number 3, we have there the fact that the whole of mankind is sinful. And the apostle broadly speaks about three separate types of sinner. Now, I think we've got to just keep that in mind. There are three different types of sinners. You might say, well, there are more because they're Scotsmen. But nevertheless, there are three distinct types of sinners. For instance, in chapter number 1, and when you look at the character of sinners in the closing verses, particularly of chapter number 1, you'd agree with me when I would say that what we have there in chapter number 1 are rather foul sinners. You can look at them and see the kind of behavior which is spoken of them, full of envy, murder, debate, backbiters, haters of God, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, etc. So, in that first section, I would call them just folks who really are foul sinners. But when you come into chapter number 2, you find they're a different kind of sinner. You wouldn't put so much foul over them, you would put over them fear. They are fear sinners. Nice people. You get that in chapter number 2. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. And here we have it. Folks that are rather fear, at least, good people. Somebody said to me recently, speaking just about the gospel, not been a believer, said, but you must remember, I was told, there's lots of good people in the world. And absolutely so. They're found in chapter number 2 of the book of the Romans. And they're good people. But actually, at the end, they're still sinners. And so, you've got foul sinners and fair sinners. But the adjective, you could even take it out and just put in sinners, sinners, sinners. But I'm trying to spoil you with my English grammar here. We'll leave the adjective where it is. Somebody will tell me later, who are an English teacher, you should have put that in better verse. However, so there we have it. We have, first of all, the foul sinners, and then we have the fair sinners. And then when you go down, further down in chapter number 2, by about verse number 17, you come across another group, and they are favoured sinners. Very favoured sinners. They were brought up with the Word of God. They read the Word of God. It was read in their home. They were taught it, and they knew it, and it was really something that every day they would be exposed to. And these, of course, are Jews, but nevertheless, they are very favored sinners. Now, in the world today, generally, there still are those three categories of sinners: foul, and then fair, and then favored. But let me say again, at the end of it, sometimes when you press hard, you find that the fair aren't as fair as they look. And sometimes when you press hard, you find that the favoured are perhaps folks who have never really appreciated the favour that they had. And so there we have a very broad brush introduction by the apostle. One or two little things just before we go. In the middle of that, the apostle tells us at the very beginning that he has three little things in mind about the gospel. And you know, here we have it in Romans chapter number 1. I know I'm jumping a little, but nevertheless, here we have it in Romans chapter 1. Firstly, in chapter 1, verse 14, he tells us that he has got a responsibility to preach. Now, we are not all preachers, but we have a responsibility to tell. And we are not all preachers, but nevertheless, we have a responsibility to spread the gospel. There ought to be about every individual, folks. I'm not an evangelist. No, maybe not, but nevertheless, there is the responsibility. But he says, I'm responsible to preach. And what is even better in verse number 15, not only is he responsible to preach, but he's ready to preach. I like calling these the three R's of the gospel. First of all, responsible, and then secondly, ready. But then he finishes in chapter number 16 by giving them the reason to preach. So there you've got the three little R's there, sitting there. And the reason to preach, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So there we have just something when we're looking at this. Now I want you to notice, please, that in this section, chapter 1 to chapter number 5, there are really two cycles of argument. The first is, there is the teaching of condemnation. Right up into chapter 3, the foul, the fair, and the favoured are all condemned. Now you see, gospel preaching is best when it's the word of God that's being preached. And better just to stick to that, the word of God that's being preached. And here we have it, the apostle says, why, I look at this, and he said, these folks, you know, it is chapter 1 to chapter 3, it is really a message of condemnation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is a conclusion that's reached in chapter number 3. And I suppose we can ask the question, well, what does that mean? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean? We've heard it so often. It means quite simply that we fall short of divine standards. We fall short. There's nobody in this world who can live and reach the divine standard. No, the gospel is needed. But from the middle of chapter 3, verse 23. When we go into chapter 3, verse 24, we're beginning to have the whole argument turned. And it is not now condemnation, but justification. And that's the truth I want to speak about today. The truth of justification. Sometimes it used to roll off the hearts of folks, just as if I had never sinned. Well, there is an element of truth in that, but there's an awful lot more. And so as when we go into it, we will want to do that. But let me just, for a minute, pause at chapter number 1. All this supposed to be by way of instruction. By way of introduction, I beg your pardon. When you look at chapter number 1, you find here that you have really, increasingly, what is revealed to us in chapter number 1 is the state of society today. If you look at it, it's very clear. The state of society today. I may be wrong, but if memory serves me right, I think it was J.M. Davis I heard say this some many, many years ago in that strange far-off town of Kilmarnock. I'm going back a long time. Somebody's going to say to me at the end of me, wasn't it J.M. Davis, it was Fred somebody somewhere, in which case, fine. But I remember quite clearly this, that he said, and of course, equally true, I'm passing on to you, he said that there were, if I can just get it right, there were three things that the unbeliever denies. Three things that the unbeliever denies. Chapter 20 to 23, they deny creation. Well, we can see that. The invisible things of him from the creation, clearly seen by the unseen. But if you look at that, I understand what he means there. You know, they became vain, etc. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, etc. So, they deny creation. There you are. So, if you get that National Geographic magazine, beautiful pictures in it, but many of the articles are a load of rubbish. Simply because they deny creation. So that is what society has done today. They do. And then from verse 24 to 31, if my memory serves me right, why? They deny history. History, what has happened? God gave them up to vile affections. Well, of course, that's we've seen all that. We're seeing that today. And we're seeing it increasing today. And we're seeing attempts to legitimize all that kind of thing in some way. They are denying history. History has proven over and over again that to adopt so many of these practices is fatal to society. It's writ large over history. Can tell you why empires fell. And of course that's what you have today. And so they deny creation, they deny history, and from verse 32, they deny the knowledge of God, not who knowing the judgment of God, you know, etc. They deny I suppose you would say, knowledge. What has been known without understanding, covenant makers, etc., without understanding, they haven't gripped the lessons of history. Now, that's what we have today. But let me turn now, and in chapter number 3, and we know about chapter 3, because there we have being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 23, was there ever a section of any book, even more so than the Bible, where there is such a dramatic change from one verse to another? It's a dramatic change. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm glad the Roman epistle didn't stop there. Because if it didn't stop there, none of us would ever be in the glory. But that was the inevitable conclusion that has to be reached when we deal with the human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even nice people. And gospel preaching should not be just a group of little stories bringing things together. Gospel preaching should be the declaration of divine gospel truth. Ought to be. Not just nice little stories all gripped together and put together like that. The gospel preacher must present the fact that sin grips every soul. And that there is only one answer, and that's the cross of Calvary. You know, and we'll be seeing that as we go on. We don't want wishy-washy kind of preaching that is so called so that people won't be offended and stay away. I was somewhere recently when they were doing things, bringing folks into the hall, and I said, when do I speak? Oh, you don't. I don't. Well, you see, if you go too hard, then they won't come back. Let them know the gospel before they go out. And remember, the salvation of a soul is divine work, not a preacher's work. It's God's work. And leave the gospel in their soul. And if they never come back, God may well work in their hearts and in their soul. And so, there is not to be a 21st century, nicely done up gospel. Nor must the gospel preacher be crude and offensive in how he preaches the gospel. But nevertheless, it has to be true, it has to be solid, and even if it's going to offend somebody, that's something to leave with the word and with the God who sent his son to die in Calvary. So we have this. And then immediately after this, being justified freely. What a change. Here we have this great truth coming in, that we who are sinners can be justified freely. Now, with the 25 minutes or so at my disposal, I want to speak about justification. We're going to pick up gospel truths this week as we go along. Justification by faith. And to so do, we're turning over to chapter number 5. Now, the first thing I want to ask is, what does this mean, justification? Well, so many of these things, folks try to get explanations. We've got to be careful sometimes, just as bad myself, explanations, when actually there are explanations in the Bible. And so the Bible clearly tells me what it means. As a matter of fact, I'll read it to you, and it's not something it says, this is a description. It simply puts this into practice. Now, I'm turning over, if I can find it, to Deuteronomy 25. Now look, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there be a controversy between men and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Ah! Here we have an explanation of justification. Here we have a situation in Israel when a man is brought before the judges, and remember the judges were jury as well, and brought before the judges, and they were condemned if they were guilty. Now we would say, and they were not guilty if they left. No, they were justified. In other words, they were declared to be just. Now, you might say, well, That's okay in the court. That's okay in the court. In the court, of course, the man is guilty, therefore he's punished, or he's not guilty, and therefore he is declared to be just. Now, you say, but wait a minute, that doesn't fit in. Here we have the Apostle Paul telling us, being justified. Those to whom he was writing, who had put their trust for salvation in Jesus Christ, are justified. Young believer, grip it with your soul. It's a great Bible truth. I tell you, it makes your heart warm. The difference between Deuteronomy 25 and Romans chapter 5 is very clear. The difference is this, that we have sinned and yet are still justified. That doesn't seem to be right, does it? I'm coming to tell you, it's very right. It's very right. But never let the thrill of that diminish. You know, what we're going to look at in these gospel truths, you'll find that you get excited about them. They're so warm and good. Now look, being justified. Now, I'll describe at the end exactly what is meant by all that, but let's just think of what he says. Being justified by faith. Ah, faith. Faith. I tell you, faith is what I put my trust in Jesus Christ. That's faith. Faith is when I put my trust in the gospel of God concerning his Son. That's what happens. That's faith. We were speaking today, and it's been very much in my heart because I've come across it recently quite a lot, folks saying, I really don't know whether I'm saved or not. My stock reply before I discuss any of them, well, If you were never saved, you wouldn't even have a thought like that. You know, but nevertheless, just, and young folks, keep it in your mind. The day you put your trust in Jesus, I was 8 years of old. I beg your pardon. 8 years of age. When I wrote in the margin, or on the front inside of a Bible, I want to be saved. I can remember, it was a Wednesday evening. I was 8 years of age. I don't remember what date it was. Don't remember that. And I lost that Bible. And do you know, for many years, I began to wonder, was that just a figment of my imagination? And then one day, I found it. Found it in the loft. I opened it and I learned two things. I learned I did that. And I learned also that night that when I did it, my spelling wasn't too good. I learned two things. I didn't know that saved had an E in it. But the fact I couldn't spell it didn't change the truth of it. That Wednesday night, I wish I'd put a date on it as well. But that doesn't matter. It's recorded in heaven. And so what we have here is, I was justified by faith. You'll allow me to say, what a saviour. What a saviour. Hallelujah even. Now, I'm going to do, if you were to turn down a little now to chapter number 5 and verse number 9, much more, being now justified by his blood. So I am not only justified by faith, I am justified by his blood. That was the cost of it. Without that, I could not have been justified by faith. Because it's that I put my faith in. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, doesn't it? It's what the Bible tells us. And on that Wednesday evening in Bridge of Weir, now it must have been more than 60 years ago, on that Wednesday evening, you know, there I was, justified by faith and justified, not by blood, but justified by his blood. I tell you, that's a great thing. Young folks, if you've got, I tell you, if you're sitting in here tonight and you're not saved, don't you let the hour pass without being justified by faith and justified by his blood. But there's more, isn't there? There is more. Romans 3. We should really have dealt with this, I suppose, first. Being justified freely by his grace, chapter 3:24. being justified freely by his, there we have it, by his grace. What's grace? Grace is favor I don't merit. That's what grace is. Favor I don't deserve. That's to act in grace. Oh, we're building up a picture, aren't we, about this grand and glorious gospel. There we have it. We are justified by grace, justified by blood, justified by faith. You say, hallelujah. That closes it. No, it doesn't. There's another one. In the Epistle of James, you will find in James chapter 2, about verse 24, justified by works. Oh, folks have said to me, you see, John, it's a mixture. It's a mixture of what God has done, and then I add to it what I have done. Oh, dear, dear. Do you know, there's not a single thing I can add to it. I could strive to be as good as I could. I would still be a sinner. And you know, I tell you, now there's a lot of folks believe that. I've come across them. Oh yes, I believe the gospel. You see, God does his part and I've got to do my part. The human mind is such that man wants to do his part. He cannot learn that he is a helpless, hopeless sinner with no single way out apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean, justified by works, then? Oh, don't be frightened of it. Don't be frightened at all. Most of my brethren and sisters know it. The unbeliever says, I want to justify myself by works so that I can show God I am worthy of his salvation. No. Justified by works in James chapter 4 is written against the background that once I am saved, I am different. I am a new creation. And justified by works is not a means of salvation, it is a proof of salvation. That's what it is. It's a proof of it. Justified by works. In other words, the gospel changes you. Folks say, I don't know if I can change myself. You don't change yourself. The gospel changes you. And therefore, you are justified by works because you're different now. And that is the evidence of the fact that God has worked in your soul and changed you and set you fair in the road to heaven. But that doesn't quite get me to the point I want to get to. But justified. You see, in Deuteronomy, the man who was justified was not guilty. But when God works, he goes a great stage further. Great stage further. The death of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. The pain and the anguish and the suffering of the cross. Remember, you can say, believer, he took my place and died for me. That's what he did. In the same little town of Kilmarnock, to which I referred earlier, a number of years ago now, there was a gentleman who had a little freeholding, and he had a wooden hut. And it was forever being burgled, and they were messing it up. So he laid a trap. Sad to say, he hurt the burglar's foot. Ended up in court. Grievous bodily harm. GBH. It's very wrong to disturb a burglar. You know, if you do, just be nice to him and reason with him, you see. Well, that, by the way, he was fined. He was by no means wealthy. He hadn't any money. But a man stood up in court and said, I know this man. Said to the sheriff, we still have sheriffs in Scotland. Sheriff. So he said, I'll pay the man's fine. And And the little man went out of the court. The law was satisfied. The sentence had been passed. The fine had been paid. You get what I'm after. That's just a very, very simple, and in many ways, is nothing, really. Just a little example. I'll tell you this. On the cross of Calvary, sin was dealt with. And the minute you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the heart of God is satisfied. The sins have been paid for by the man who died at Calvary. And that's why by grace, by blood, by faith, and after that, living to prove by works that I am a changed individual. So, that's by way of opening. Now, one's inclined to get enthusiastic about this. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? Now, I want you to notice, there are three little cycles of thought here. Rejoicing in hope, glorying in tribulation, and joying in God. All actually the same word, basically. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you are. The enmity has gone. The issue of our sin has been dealt with. Now, if you say to me, well, what you're saying, preacher, is my sins are all forgiven. I can go back out into the world and enjoy yourself. Do that, and one would be caused to doubt your salvation. Let's be quite clear about that. I know somebody who, when he was 8 years of age, a gospel preacher said to him, that's you saved, son. Once saved, always saved. Stop him in the street in Bridgeaway. He's not there now, used to. Speak to him about salvation. Living a life nothing like a believer's life. He says, ah, but I was told once saved, always saved. He was told wrongly because he was never saved. Never say that. When a soul is saved, never be exultant. Be happy and glad it's happened. But I tell you, time will tell whether it's real. Careful about that. Time will tell whether it's real. And if somebody has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and they are living the old life, I tell you, you have cause to doubt whether the grace of God has ever gripped their soul. And too often excuses are made. And too often reasons are given. This is too serious a matter. The grace of God revealed through the cross, I tell you, is too serious a matter to play with the souls of men and women. And if somebody says, I'm saved, and you see no pattern change at all, back to the old ways, saying, well, once saved, always saved. Nay, verily. James corrects you. The works have not changed. They're just the same. Now, listen to what he says. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Ah! You see that expression there, wherein we stand? That expression has in mind, it was used of drawing near to someone. It was even used of gaining entrance into the audience of a monarch or a governor. In other words, it's an extremely favored position into his grace wherein we stand. Now, do you notice the believer doesn't cower in the presence of God? Stand with dignity. The believer has dignity in the presence of God wherein we stand. Oh, I like that. And so the apostle is telling us that there is dignity, and it is it's a very, very favored position. Grace, into this grace, the very position into which we have been brought is a position of grace. All I can define it for really just is such great favor. I tell you, when you go home tonight, just bow and thank God. Never let thankfulness for the gospel rust away. Keep it shining. Keep it bright. And so there we have it. Now, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, they're rejoicing. So, a believer who has been saved by God's grace is rejoicing in hope. Keep that in mind. Now, look please from verse number 3. and also glorying in tribulation. Oh, you might say, wait a minute. Glorying in tribulation. I've got to confess, it's easier to preach this than to practice it. There are bits in the Bible that are easier to preach than practice. And foolish it would be for folk to stand publicly and say, well, I can do this easily. No. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. The word tribulation has the thought, as you probably will know, of affliction, of squeezing, circumstances, the pain of which are felt. Now, this is Paul. The believer glory in tribulations also. Now, that tribulations is in the plural. Knowing that tribulation in the singular. You see that? Knowing that tribulation in the singular worketh patience or endurance. So, when he uses single, he's talking about every single tribulation. As a principle, he's spoken about tribulations. Now he's saying every single tribulation. So it works endurance. Of course it does. In life, creates in the heart of the individual spirit of endurance. Just to go on, to keep going on. In other words, the believer does not wash his hands of the gospel and go out. No. Tribulations worketh him. And patience experience, well, means just, I suppose, tried, approved, refines the dross, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Hope will not let you down. Time's going quickly. The whole point about this is, having grasped the gospel, having enjoyed the gospel, having come to know the gospel, it never lets you down. Even in times of tribulation, it never lets you down. We have a Savior who'll never let us down. And do you know what I'm going to tell you? We don't deserve it. We have nothing of ourselves to deserve this. This is all of God. I tell you, it would bring a tear to your eye. I stand here before you tonight, and I don't deserve God's salvation one little bit. Not one little bit. But I praise God for that Wednesday evening and for that little Bible. And I can tell you, I won't lose it again till I get to the glory. I'll not even correct the spelling. Just be there. But listen. And hope maketh not ashamed. Hope doesn't let you down. He doesn't let you down. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Oh, I like this one. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. Huh. I remember looking up this word. It's only found one other verse in the Bible, in the book of Jude. And when I saw it there, I said, oh, dear. What am I going to do with this? It's translated differently in the book of Jude. It's translated, ran greedily. Oh, ran greedily. Jude, verse 11, isn't it? Ran greedily. Ran greedily. And then I got it. What does run greedily mean? It means, when you're greedy, what do you want? You want something that's not yours. You want it all. You're greedy. You want it all. You know all families of that. Well, maybe in England, no families have this. But you know, they're sitting at the table and there's something that somebody wants and here it's in the middle and they tip the whole thing into their own plate by bitter experience causes a row. Being greedy, want it all. Got it? The God who saved us wants us all. That's what it is. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He wants to flood our hearts with his love. He wants there to be no interloper there. I could put it simply by saying he wants the whole of my heart, not part of it. He deserves the whole of my heart, not part of it. Calvary makes it possible. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So glorying in tribulation, rejoicing in hope, and then from verse 6, it's joying in God. You can see the actual wording in verse 11, we joy in God. But God commendeth his love toward you. I'll just need to do this and then finish. Some of you know I love this verse. God commendeth his love toward us. If I've told you this many times, you're going to hear it again. With no apologies. God commendeth. Upon main industries, if you would call them that in these days, the goat trade. The mountains behind Tarsus, there was goat herds, and the goat skins were of very great value. And so you'd go into a warehouse, the skins would be up there. The other one was the timber business, because of the forests up in the mountains. They were sawn down and floated down the river to the place where Tarsus was, where it was where the river entered, was beside the sea. So he's picking up here language that he well knew as a young man. There it is. God commendeth. God, well, let me give you an example. You ladies do it as well. So do men. I can remember after we were married, one of the things we had to do, get curtains. Must get curtains. Men say, well, why do you need a curtain? But, well, and I can remember we went to a shop in Sucky Hall, Argyle Street. Nah, I didn't like them. Saturday afternoon, we trudged up Buchanan Street, Sucky Hall Street, all that kind of stuff. You know this? After an afternoon of abject misery, we bought the first pair. But I always remember my wife saying, can I see them outside? And I said, no, dear, we hang them inside, not outside. You know, I began to wonder, you know, if marriage was becoming too big. And I said, it's inside we put curtains. She scathingly said, what do you know about it? Which was nothing. Apparently you don't see the right colour till it's outside. But don't know what the point is. Let's not be doing that way. But God recommends to you, when you go into a shop, you ladies, what do? For instance, you want to buy a dress. The girl comes along, what does she do? Think of Paul going in to see men buying goat skins. What would they do? They'd go down amongst the pile, take one out from the middle, and what would they do? Hold it up to be seen. Hold it up to be seen. That's what the word means, to have your thing held up so it can be seen. It's to hold it up to a striking view for recommendation. Listen, God has held his love up for us to see. He's held it up for us to see. You can see it in all the luster of its glory. You can see it in all the cost, all the pain. It was held up for us to see. Where? When? that was held up at Calvary. At Calvary, His love was held up for us to see. And God is recommending His love. He has placed it in a striking view so that we can see the height of it, the depth of it, the length of it, the breadth of it. And having seen all we can see, there still is much that's beyond us to understand. We stand and say, I am a guilty sinner, but the Lord Jesus died for me. And the God who loved the world loves the sinner. We must stop. Justify. We'll pick up another truth tomorrow. But here it's justified. God commendeth. He holds His love up for you to see. In that. And here's the other part of it. He's held it up for us. But He's made it quite clear that it was for sinners. Angels will not get the benefit of this. Fallen angels, no. They followed their deadly master. But when it came to man, a way of escape, salvation. Let's thank God for the gospel. And when we preach it with power. And preach it with scriptural accuracy.